For the occasion of this Passion Season sermon, let us turn in the Gospel of Luke to Luke chapter 23. Luke chapter 23, and we begin our reading tonight at verse 26 through 43. Luke 23, beginning at 26. And as they led him, that is, Jesus, away, they laid hold upon one Simon, a Cyrenian, coming out of the country, and on him they laid the cross, that he might bear it after Jesus. And there followed him a great company of people and of women, which also bewailed and lamented him. But Jesus, turning unto them, said, Daughters of Jerusalem, weep not for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming, in the which they shall say, Blessed are the barren, and the wombs that never bear, and the paps which never gave suck. Then shall they begin to say to the mountains, Fall on us, and to the hills, cover us. For if they do these things in a green tree, what shall be done in the dry? And there were also two other malefactors led with him to be put to death. And when they were come to the place, which is called Calvary, there they crucified him, and the malefactors, one on the right hand and the other on the left. Then said Jesus, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And they parted his raiment and cast lots. And the people stood beholding, and the rulers also with them derided him, saying, He saved others. Let him save himself, if he be the Christ, the chosen of God. And the soldiers also mocked him, coming to him and offering him vinegar, and saying, If thou be the king of the Jews, save thyself. And a superstition also was written over him in letters of Greek and Latin and Hebrew, This is the king of the Jews. And one of the malefactors which were hanged railed on him, saying, If thou be Christ, save thyself and us. But the other, answering, rebuked him, saying, Dost not thou fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. But this man hath done nothing amiss. And he said unto Jesus, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. And Jesus said unto him, Verily I say unto thee, today thou shalt be with me in paradise. We'll be that far in this beautiful gospel account of the crucifixion. As we confess the word of God to be the only authority for our belief and life, so also we confess our other articles of faith with God's church of all ages. And we read tonight the comprehension of those articles of faith in the Apostles' Creed. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sitteth at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the quick, that is, the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Ghost. I believe in Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. As we have read the Word of God, as we have confessed our faith, now let us turn to the Lord that He might accompany His worship with His Spirit. Let us pray. O great and gracious Lord God, Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. We come, O Lord, we come by singing thy word back to thee. We come in worship by confessing our dependence upon thee, that our help is in thy name. We come wanting to hear what thou hast to say by reading thy word. And now we come, O Lord, to say openly unto thee, we need thee. We so need thee. And Lord, whether we be an unsaved sinner of the darkest, deepest kind, or we be one upon whom thou hast wrought with thy grace and spirit and have been on the way for years, we come together with one cry. We need thee, Lord. And so we want to come tonight, as we have so many times, through the one open door that thou hast given us to approach thee, to know that through thy Son there is a way to come and not be consumed. There is a way to know thy favor and acceptance. And so, Lord, through the parted veil, the torn curtain, the rent veil of thy Son's sacrifice, we dare to come into thy presence in prayer. And we are thankful, Lord, that thou hast made that way open, a way that we never could have imagined, a way that we could have never accomplished. And so as we begin our prayer to thee, Lord, help us to banish from our minds and our hearts any thought that we in ourselves can cobble together enough obedience, enough worship, enough effort to somehow earn even 1/1,000,000th of thy favor. For thy word is plain, Lord, and we confess it openly to thee. Our righteousness, all that we can scrape together, is but filthy rags, that in and of ourselves we cannot so much as stand in thy presence, for we would be utterly and instantly consumed. But the wonder of thy gospel is that as unworthy as we are, as worthy of condemnation as we are in ourselves, there is a way to be clothed in the righteousness of another. We heard, O Lord, this morning about a king who is a priest, who is the sacrifice, about the one who is greater than Isaac, greater than Abraham, greater than Melchizedek, thy beloved Son, the greatest of all. And Father, we thankfully acknowledge that he has said plainly before he left this world for glory, all power is given unto me in heaven and on earth. Therefore, go ye into all nations. And so, Lord, we plead that power that he has to be bestowed in this place. Lord, much seed of the word has already been sown this day. We think of catechism, Sunday school, family living class, confession of faith class, and also tonight, again, the book study after church. We think of the word that went forth from this pulpit this morning and will again, God sparing, come forth this evening. And then continuing into Tuesday with the elderly, Wednesday for prayer day, Saturday among the men, and again, if we live, another Lord's Day next week. Even the word going out to neighboring towns through In the Light. And yet, Lord, just like in nature, so it is in grace. The seed itself can bear no fruit. And even though that is a precious seed, the seed of thy word, which has promises attached to it, we beseech thee, like with the natural seed, send, O Lord, the rain of thy spirit. Send, O Father, the son of thy beloved, dear and eternal Son, to shine upon this word, to illuminate our minds, to bring us where we need to be in a place where we are ready to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. And Lord, we again bring all kinds of needs into this sanctuary. Some are known, some are hidden. But Lord, thou art the searcher of hearts, the discerner of the thoughts and intents of the hearts. And thou knowest what every one of us needs. And we pray, Lord, this is the work of thy Spirit. No man can do it. And so as thy word goes forth, as it did this morning, let there be seen no man but Jesus only. And Lord, we do pray that as there is a time where our young people, those in university, others may have a bit of a time of rest, we do pray for safekeeping for those who travel, but we pray more earnestly for a good keeping of our time, that we do not throw away precious minutes, hours, and days on frivolities, but that we may take advantage of this time of rest to truly search the Scriptures and to search for Jesus and to find him and to embrace him and to worship him and to serve him and to serve others in his name. And Lord, to that end, we also pray for so many others who far and wide, near and overseas, bring thy word. And sometimes they bring it with a helping hand of humanitarian need, as it's called, word and deed together. And Lord, we live in a needy world, a world that is in many places turned their back upon thee, but that is no impediment, for thou art able to subdue the stoutest heart. Thou art able to bring under the most obstinate of sinners to the kingdom of Christ. And so do, O Lord, through all these organizations. Help us to do our part by supporting them in prayer and financially. And if there are any, Lord, in our midst who thou wilt call to serve in a missionary way, will thou bind it so upon them that we are willing to leave everything behind, father, mother, and all our possessions, so that the kingdom of God may be built. Lord, it is not the efforts of men or organizations, but we look to thee to call, to equip, to send, and to bless the efforts of those whom thou hast commissioned to do this work. We also pray for our beloved pastor, for our elders, for our deacons. Lord, few know the hours, the prayers, the labors, the tears that are expended on behalf of this people. But Lord, thou knowest. Will thou encourage them? Will thou fill them with thy Spirit, that we may labor in an ongoing way in love and unity? And Lord, we also pray that thou will prepare our hearts this week to receive the sacrament at thy hands. And that as we heard this morning, that it may not be a minister who hands out the bread and wine, not even Melchizedek, but that Jesus would be our host in our midst. And one more thing, Lord. We prayed some years ago that our beloved pastor would increase and that we would decrease. And thou hast answered that prayer. But Lord, thou hast called him elsewhere. And we cannot come against what thou hast in store. But we pray now again. And we pray earnestly that thou will give a double portion of thy Spirit to this whole church family, that we may be not content with the status quo, that we may not be content with ourselves or past efforts or blessings, but that thou would show what thou art able to do with or without any of us, by giving thy Spirit to this church family and us. And Lord, we ask this not for any glory of man or of a church, but that according to thy word, this fruit that comes from thy Spirit through Christ Jesus will redound to thy glory. And so we ask it, Lord, not for anything in us, but for the glory of thy Son, our Lord Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. We have opportunity now to worship our God through giving. And may whatever we give for his kingdom and for the denominational fund, may that be a mere token of our wholehearted giving of ourselves to him and to his service. And then we also want to sing to the Lord this psalm, Psalter 300, Psalm 109, Divine Retribution for Evil. We'll sing stanzas 1, 9 through 11, and then stanza 13. May the Lord bless us and our gifts. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, as we have entered now another Passion season, our attention once again is focused on the suffering, the death, and the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. In our busy day-to-day lives, it is easy for Passion season to exist only in our thoughts when we're sitting in a church service. Or it can be that the cross of Christ is only visible, so to speak, during this one season of the year and perhaps not so much the rest of the year. For the child of God, however, the cross is, or ought to be, a daily destination where we bow our knees in prayer. Why the cross? That is the only place, figuratively speaking, where our sins and God's justice can meet without us being consumed, without us being cast away. Why is that? Because the cross, beloved, is the place of all places where the heart of our merciful God is on display in all of his glory, all of his grace, and in his justice. And so, with God's help, we want to focus on the blessed attribute of mercy in this Passion service, praying that we may not only grasp something of this attribute, but that we may experience in real time something of the mercy of God through the cross of Jesus Christ. Our text for tonight is Luke 23, the verses 34, the first part, and then verse 43. Verse 34a reads, "Then said Jesus, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And verse 43 reads, "And Jesus said unto him, Verily I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise." The merciful one. Mercy in God. Mercy in Jesus. Mercy in man. Mercy in God. I'm going to be purposely brief in this first point, but it is necessary to say something about how the attribute of mercy can be essential to God's very being. And that may be hard to grasp. How can mercy, without creation, the fall, and sin, how can mercy in and of itself be essential to God's being? We most often think of mercy as compassion to the sinful, to the needy, to the hurting. We may wonder then, how could this be in the being of God before creation? In other words, how can God be merciful when there is no object of mercy existing in eternity past? But you see, beloved, when we think of mercy only in those terms, compassion expressed to the needy, to the hurting, to the sinful, then we are limiting somewhat our appreciation for all that mercy actually means, especially with respect to God. One writer helpfully said that the aim of mercy is glory and blessedness. Now, if you think of mercy that way, that the aim of mercy is glory and blessedness with respect to God in Himself, this writer said that the persons of the Trinity accord glory and blessedness to each other. In other words, it is God's goodness that knows and wills Himself most blessed. So in other words, mercy, boys and girls, properly speaking, is not just something that God shows or that God does, but mercy is actually who God is. And this is demonstrated actually by a number of scriptures. So when God revealed Himself to Moses in Exodus 34, God said, among other things, that He is merciful. In fact, in 2 Corinthians 1 verse 3, we read, "God the Father," and I quote, "is the Father of mercies." The Father of mercies. In other words, all mercies originate in Him. And that is why Jesus, in the Gospel of Luke chapter 6, said, "We are to be merciful as His Father is merciful." And according to the Word of God, God's mercy is described as great, as plenteous, as tender, as abundant, as everlasting. The Word of God says He is rich in mercy, and He delights in mercy. So that because it is who God is, mercy is who God is, His mercy can't be enlarged. His mercy can't be diminished. And so, boys and girls, whenever we see God showing mercy to people, God is simply being who He already is. He is simply showing himself. And in fact, God's mercy was a common theme in the Old Testament church's worship. So, for example, in Psalm 118 and Psalm 136, we read over and over, "His mercy endureth forever." And so, with that in mind, let us not, young friends, let us not somehow think, as sadly many do in our day, that somehow Jesus' compassion, his mercy, as reflected in the Gospels, is somehow so much greater than the God of the Old Testament. Because in fact, in the Old Testament, mercy is mentioned four times as much as in the New Testament. Even though his mercy, we could say, is magnified in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. So to summarize this first point, our God, the merciful God, delights in according, in giving glory and blessedness to himself among the persons of the Trinity, but also he has willed to display his mercy beyond himself for his glory and for the good of his creation, and especially for his children. And that leads us, in the second place, to mercy in Jesus. Boys and girls, God's act of creation itself is a mercy. By creating everything good, by declaring it at the beginning to be very good, then we hear that definition of mercy. The Lord bestowed, he gave glory and blessedness to that which he made. In so many ways, and particularly the way he created man, these created beings radiated his mercy, his goodness. And in this way, even today, in a general sense, we can say with Psalm 145, verse 9, "The Lord is good to all, and his tender mercies are over all his works." But as we know, in a very special way, the mercy of the Lord is bestowed upon his adopted children. In Psalm 103, verse 17, "But the mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting upon them that fear him." And in this Passion season, we can say without hesitation, the clearest demonstration of his mercy can be found at the cross. And so I would invite you to turn, if your Bible isn't open, to the chapter that we read earlier, Luke 23, beginning at verse 26. Luke 23, 26 and following. Now, you will recall we began our reading tonight with Jesus having been turned over by Pilate to the Roman soldiers. And he was to be crucified, obviously, even though Pilate had already declared him to be innocent. The Roman soldiers, seeing Jesus staggering under the load of the cross, forced Simon of Cyrene to carry the cross for Jesus. Now, that might have been seen as a mercy to Jesus, but that is not the mercy we are focused on tonight. And we certainly are not trying to elicit pity from us to Jesus. That is not something we should be doing here. That's a pity he didn't want, because he went to the cross willingly. Then there's these women who followed Jesus. They wept, they cried, they lamented his ill treatment. But that was a mercy that Jesus did not seek or even want from them. But instead, he said a warning word to them. What would befall them and their children if they remained in sin. The mercy we are focusing on tonight is not directed at Jesus or a mercy for Jesus, but instead we are focusing on the mercy shown by the crucified Savior for sinners. So, verse 33, "And when they were come to the place, which is called Calvary, there they crucified him, and malefactors," children, that means criminals, evildoers, "one on the right hand, one on the other on the left. Then said Jesus, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And they," the soldiers, "parted his raiment and cast lots." First of all, we marvel at the words, "they crucified him." A more cruel, shameful, and accursed death could not be found. Not only because of the painful nature of crucifixion, but what crucifixion implied. For the Romans, crucifixion was meant to be cruel, and it was reserved for only non-Roman citizens, because it was considered too barbaric a way of penalty for Roman citizens. For the Jews, however, the words of Deuteronomy 21 loomed large. "He that is hanged on a tree is accursed of God." So the eternal Son of God, God himself in human nature, was taken by sinners, was tortured, was blasphemed, and was cursed. They crucified him. But secondly, boys and girls, to add to Jesus' shame, they put him on the center cross. And in those days, you would put the worst criminal of the bunch in the center cross. And that's where they put Jesus. But even that insult would actually redound to the Lord's glory, to Jesus' glory, because as they did that, they fulfilled Isaiah 53:12. "He was numbered with the transgressors. He was counted one of them." Just as he had in his life, ministering among sinners and ministering to sinners, so Jesus in his death, dying among sinners, dying for sinners. Thirdly, Jesus did not pray, "Father, consume them," but, "Father, forgive them." And what we are witnessing in that prayer, beloved, is the mercy that is the heart of God pouring out of the lips of Christ, spilling over onto those for whom he prayed, unworthy though they were. But the all-important question is this: for whom did Jesus pray this remarkable prayer? We don't read of any name attached to this prayer. We don't see any reference to a group except for this hint: "For they know not what they do." So who fit that description? First, the soldiers, the Roman soldiers, would seem to be an obvious choice. Even though these soldiers were simply carrying out their orders, they did not hesitate to add to their orders, to show their utter disdain and cruelty by spitting, slapping, mocking, crowning Jesus with thorns, mocking him with a robe, all of which Pilate did not ask for. And yet, for all their cruelty, we can honestly say they could not have truly realized who it was they treated so wretchedly. And yet, boys and girls, Their ignorance, their not knowing who this was, does not excuse their guilt and sin. But because they didn't know truly, it renders them less guilty than those who sin against greater light and knowledge. And then we read, then. So in other words, as they were crucifying Jesus, we read, then Jesus prayed. So that shows that Jesus was praying this prayer either as they were crucifying him or immediately thereafter. But in this, there is a lesson for us. First, there are many who still mistreat the Savior, sin against him, using, for example, his blessed name as a curse word. And yet, how many of these people do not realize what they are doing, even though they are guilty of taking God's name in vain? And yet, Jesus' prayer shows that there is hope also for, we would say, the ignorant masses who, as it were, kind of stand outside of Christianity. We might call them the unchurched, who were never really part of the Christian church or had a Christian heritage. May we not then pray for them, for such person, even as the Savior prays for those who do not know what they were doing. But we also see in this prayer, and it's quite important to notice, Jesus prayed for forgiveness for people who did not ask for forgiveness, who didn't repent of their deeds. And so we see in this the incredible mercy of God, not only for the ignorant, but for those who are so hardened that they don't even see their need of being forgiven. Might there be some people sitting here or listening in tonight who have heard about sin and who have heard about repentance and heard about the need for forgiveness, but maybe don't make a single ounce of effort to seek any of these? Now, let none be encouraged by Jesus' prayer to remain in your indifference. But do realize that if the Savior was willing to pray out of sheer mercy for the forgiveness of those hardened sinners, shall we not apply to him for mercy? Well, boys and girls, for whom else might Jesus have been praying? Could it be the Roman leaders? You know, when Jesus stood before Pilate, he said to Pilate that the sin of Judas Iscariot was greater than Pilate's. Now, that means that Pilate was also guilty, but just not as much. And you know, Pilate had heard some troubling reports that this Nazarene carpenter, he thought himself to be God's son. And yet the governor continued to declare Jesus innocent a number of times publicly. Could it be that that weak man, obviously concerned more about job security than about the truth concerning Jesus, could he have been the one that Jesus was praying for? That Pilate, though he might have known something about Jesus, was still so ignorant about the one he had just been condemning to the cross? Well, we don't know the answer to that distinctly, but might there be one here tonight who never truly sought to know Jesus, who never truly bothered to seek him earnestly, but was content to just live with some vague notions about Christ. Well, if that is you, dear friend, shouldn't we be beseeching the Lord to open our eyes to see who Jesus really is? The beauty and glory of the Savior, and seeing that, to repent before him. In other words, should we die knowing something about Jesus, but not really knowing him savingly? And for those in our midst who claim faith in the Savior, can it be seen by others that we are pursuing a greater and deeper knowledge of him, a closer walk with him, which includes poring over the Word, mortifying the flesh? What about the Jewish people? Could they have been the ones for whom Jesus prayed? Didn't they say to Pilate, though, his blood be on us and on our children? Now, even though they did that at the instigation of their leaders, surely they knew what they were doing, didn't they? Well, yes and no. You see, boys and girls, many of the Jewish people saw a lot of Jesus' miracles. They heard the gracious words which he would often speak, and yet how few truly realized who Jesus was, though they might have known if they had eyes of faith. Even the apostles, Jesus' chosen ones, showed considerable ignorance concerning who Jesus was, that he is indeed God the Son. And recall how easily swayed the people were, manipulated, one day crying, "Hosanna, save us," to Jesus, and then a few days later, "Crucify him." And when it comes to us, how many of us can identify with how terribly easy we can be swayed and influenced, maybe not by our religious leaders, but by the influences of the world around us, influences that don't stop at the doors of the church or the doors of our home, influences, quite frankly, that we often invite into our lives by a variety of means? And if we're truly honest, how many of us can speak well about the Lord one day and turn around and deny him the next, resting perhaps on emotions rather than truly turning from our sin and trusting in him by faith? It was as if no one paid the least attention to Jesus' prayer. Immediately after this prayer, Luke records of the soldiers, and they parted his raiment and cast lots. Now they were close enough to hear Jesus pray this prayer. And as if ignoring what Jesus was saying, they decided, well, you get this part of his clothes, I'll take that part. His coat, let's gamble for that. That was their response. Were the people around the cross impressed by Jesus' prayer? We read, and all the people that came together to that sight, beholding the things which were done, smote their breasts and returned. As in, returned home. How about the Jewish leaders? Did that prayer shame them into repentance? The people stood beholding, and the rulers also with them, that is with the people, derided him, saying, "He saved others. Let him save himself if he be the Christ, the chosen of God." What about Pilate? Pilate was nowhere to be found. He had already, as the expression goes, washed his hands of the whole matter. Surely the thieves on the crosses beside Jesus heard the prayer, and undoubtedly they would turn in repentance. They were just a few moments, maybe minutes from eternity in judgment. What does Matthew record of them? The thieves also, which were crucified with him, cast the same in his teeth. The one of them adding, "If thou be the Christ, save thyself and us." Did Jesus' heavenly Father hear his prayer? And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," that is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" Boys and girls, did that prayer of Jesus simply fall to the ground unanswered? Did that seeming lack of response by literally anyone, didn't that prove that Jesus wasn't who he said he was? The Savior of sinners, the just for the unjust. Verse 39, "And one of the malefactors which were hanged railed on him, saying, 'If thou be Christ, save thyself and us.' But the other, answering, rebuked him, saying, 'Dost thou not fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation? Dost thou not fear God?'" You could just about imagine this centurion who was standing there. What? What did he say? You could imagine the Jewish leaders pausing in their mockery. What? And perhaps no one was more surprised than the other thief who just moments ago was accompanied by this man, taunting Jesus. But beloved, someone present that day was not surprised. Jesus' prayer, boys and girls, was not in vain. It was not for naught. And it's as if the Heavenly Father would allow his Son, Jesus, to see the very first fruits of his sacrifice and intercession before he died. Because there, to the side of Jesus, the one thief continued speaking. After he said to his fellow thief, "Dost thou not fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation?" he adds, "And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds." In other words, children, we are experiencing a just judgment. We earned this cross by our sin. But this man, referring to Jesus, this man hath done nothing amiss. Now, I want us to think about these words a moment. In this one statement, this thief, though he too was suffering the agony of crucifixion, he not only rebuked his fellow mocking thief, but he mentions the fear of God. He confesses his own guilt. He says this guilt is worthy of condemnation. It was a just condemnation. He accepted the judgment against him. Young friends, did it ever strike you? We don't know the name of this man. We don't know if he's a Jew or a Gentile. We don't know if he's rich or poor. We don't know if he's bond or free. We don't know anything about him except he was a thief. Except that he lived a wicked life, obviously. He was arrested. He was tried. He was condemned. And he was so hard-hearted that even though he was dying, he didn't think it beneath him moments ago to mock Jesus Christ as a false savior. So, what did you bring to church tonight, children? And what did you bring tonight to church, young friends? And adults, how should the Lord judge you and me if we stood before him in judgment tonight? Have you and I met his perfect standards? Have we earned his favor? Have we become worthy of eternal life? Do we hope to bypass God's justice? Or can you find in yourself, by the grace of God, what this man confessed? Do you fear God? Are we not in the same condemnation? Have you come to accept hell, that it would be our just judgment? That place is the due reward of our sins. And then when he said, but this man hath done nothing amiss, how did he know that? How did this thief, boys and girls, know that Jesus had done nothing wrong? How did he know that? Was he a disciple? Did he follow Jesus like the apostles did for the last 3 years? No. Well, then what changed his mind? How did he go from mocking Jesus to justifying Jesus? Why did he now see Jesus as perfectly innocent and himself perfectly guilty? And he said unto Jesus, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. The man turns from his fellow thief to the one on the center cross. And he asks Jesus, children, he asks Jesus for one thing. He didn't ask to be released from the cross. He didn't ask to be relieved of his pain. He didn't ask for a second chance. He asked, remember me. Just think about me. That was it. One simple prayer. What did this man see? I would suggest to you, on the basis of the Word of God, he saw what no one else saw till that point. He saw something even John, standing there at the cross, did not see. Mary did not see. Peter did not see. No one saw up till that moment what he saw. This sinner, this thief, this mocker of Jesus moments before saw more in this moment than anyone had till that moment. This thief, though he was looking at someone crowned with thorns, he saw a king about to enter into his kingdom. This man knew by a miraculous work of grace upon him that Jesus' kingdom was not of this world. It was a kingdom that you entered into at death. The apostles didn't even fully understand this. You remember, young people, that after the resurrection, the apostles were still asking Jesus, "Will thou at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" In other words, is there going to be another revival of Israel's earthly kingdom, you being the king? They didn't even get it. Here was a man convinced of his own guilt, in full agreement with his just judgment and condemnation, appealing to the king for one thought. When you arrive there, Lord, please, one thought, just one thought. There is so much depth to this, a faith unparalleled in the Gospels. Jesus' prayer, Jesus' sacrifice, Jesus' mercy, the Father's electing love, the Spirit's enlightening grace, all met right there, right then. And Jesus said unto him, "Verily, I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise." The man asked for a thought. Jesus gave him a place, not in some earthly kingdom, but in paradise. Not after purgatory, not after a lengthy period of testing, today. And best of all, not just paradise, but paradise with me, with Jesus. Friend, are you unworthy? This man was unworthy. Are you a sinner? Are you a great sinner? Are you the greatest of sinners? This man was too. Have you mocked with the things of God in your life? This man mocked the Savior. Do you think if I could just do better, if I could just try harder, then? This man was condemned by his sin. He was ready to die. And there was no doing it over. There was no trying harder. There was no second chances. There was no possibility that he could do anything at this point in his life except, "Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom." You see, friends, if there has ever been a single moment in Scripture that shows the mercy of God, that shows the mercy of Jesus, that shows the heinousness of sin, that shows the fear of God, a convicted conscience, the power of the cross, the power of God's Spirit, the power of repentance, the power of faith, this is it. To put it really plainly, this man had nothing. Jesus gave him everything. This man deserved hell, and he knew it. Jesus gave him heaven. The man saw a loser on the center cross. And then, by God's grace, he saw a king. What do you have? What do you deserve? What do you see? Yes, you. What do you see on the center cross? Look there. Children, look there. Young people, look there. Older ones, look there. Which thief are you? the one rebuking Christ or the one rebuking sin? The one who sees Christ as an object of scorn or the one who sees the King? You can't pray, you say. How long was this man's prayer? Or how about this one? God, be merciful to me, a sinner. The merciful God, the merciful Jesus, the mercy-filled man. The good news is the power of that cross is still with us today. It continues to radiate across this world, transforming lives, saving sinners. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness. But unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. So which is it? Honestly, which is it? Foolishness to you? Or the power of God? Who will you be when you leave this room tonight? That man or the other? Jesus is the same. The Lord is good. His mercy is everlasting. His truth endureth to all generations. The mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting upon them that fear him, his righteousness unto children's children. God says, in a little wrath I hid my face from thee for a moment, but with everlasting kindness will I have mercy on thee, saith the Lord thy Redeemer. And the Apostle Paul, who made the sins of that thief look pale by comparison, for he persecuted the church. That man wrote, I obtained mercy, that in me first, Jesus Christ might show forth all long suffering. For what purpose? For a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting. Paul was saying, you couldn't be worse than I was. A Pharisee, self-righteous, a persecutor of the church. I had to be stopped in my tracks or I would have destroyed everything in sight. And he said, I obtained mercy. Why did I obtain mercy? As an example, as a pattern, so that no one would conclude I'm beyond mercy. A pattern to them which hereafter, from now on, would believe on him to everlasting life. The night is far spent, beloved. The day is at hand. Bow before the Lord of glory. Visit and revisit the cross, for there and there alone you will find mercy, not just once, not just twice. For the cross is described by Zechariah as a fountain opened for sin and uncleanness. It exists, the cross does, to cleanse guilty, unworthy sinners. What do you want to hear the moment you die? Today, shalt thou be with me in paradise, or depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. Amen. Let us pray. O Lord, our God, our Father who art in heaven, the very sending of thy Son is a tremendous mercy. The revealing of thy Son in the Scriptures and giving those Scriptures to us is a tremendous mercy. But Lord, we would ask the greatest of all mercies, that we might take our place beside this man and see what he saw in Jesus Christ. And Lord, if thou hast already shown it to us, maybe for years already, renew and deepen that sight of Christ, that faith in Christ, that knowledge of Christ, that walking with Christ that we live for as children of God. And Lord, as we heard this morning, there is a hope set before us still. One day, thy children will see him face to face. We will see him as he is. And so, Lord, till the day break and the shadows flee away, grant that we may see Jesus by faith, day by day by day. Forgive us, O Lord, our sins. Convince us of our just judgment. But cause us to flee to that refuge that is set before us, Jesus Christ and him crucified. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.